I encourage you now to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 will be our sermon text this morning, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. We will focus on verses 24 through 28, but I'll begin reading in verse 21. Give careful attention now, for this is the Word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, this firm foundation that will endure beyond even the world in which we live. Lord, this world to us seems so solid, so important. We become so preoccupied with it, and your word seems to us often so slight, so forgettable. But help us now, as we gather around your word, to realize what is truly lasting. Not the world and its pleasures, but the word of Christ and the Christ who spoke the word. We look to him, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The principle that Jesus works with in our passage is not hard to understand. We begin to understand it from our earliest days playing games with our friends. I think just about every child plays the game, follow the leader, at some point in your life. And the whole game is explained in the name. You know how to play follow the leader. Wherever the leader goes, you go. If he climbs on a rock, you climb on a rock. If he goes inside, you go inside. If he goes outside, you go outside. When you follow the leader wherever he goes. Jesus tells his disciples plainly here that discipleship is like that. Where Christ goes, so too will go his followers. We will follow Christ, our leader. And this is not actually all that hard to grasp, which is why it's quite likely that Peter picked up on this before Christ even said it. We don't know exactly what was on Peter's mind when he shockingly rebukes Christ in the passage we looked at last week. But one possibility of what was on Peter's mind was not merely a concern for Christ and his sufferings, but a concern about what that would mean for Peter and the other disciples. For a long time now, Peter and the other disciples have been going where Jesus goes. They've been following the leader. When he suffers, they suffer. When he's praised, they're praised. They're experiencing whatever Christ has been experiencing. And now Jesus is saying that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed before being raised on the third day. It's not hard for Peter and the other disciples to connect the dots if they're thinking carefully. If that's where he's going, that's where we're going. And so perhaps when Peter rebukes Jesus, he's not only thinking for Jesus' sake, maybe he's rebuking him partly for his own sake. We don't really know what was on Peter's mind, but the direction that Jesus goes suggests that this may be the case. Because Jesus immediately addresses this issue and doesn't deny that his cross is going to be costly for his disciples, he actually affirms it. He teaches his disciples that they can expect to share in his sufferings, that as they follow him to the glory of his kingdom, they, like him, must first pass through the cross. But Jesus does not only tell them and us that this is required, this is necessary, he also shows us here why it's more than worth it, why it's better to die with Christ than to gain the whole world. And here is essentially what Jesus shows us here. He shows us that those who follow Christ will follow him through the cross to glory. Those who follow Christ will follow him through the cross and to glory. As we unpack this passage together, I want to look at it together in three parts. And you can see that there are three things that Jesus does here in essence. In verse 24, he first gives a command. Then, in verses 25 through 27, he gives three encouragements as to why we should follow this command. And then in verse 28, he makes a promise. And so those will be our three points this morning. First, the command, then the encouragements, and then the promise. The command comes in verse 24. And as we come to this command, the first thing we need to notice is that it is extremely broad. Jesus, verse 24 tells us, is now speaking not just privately to Peter, but to all of the disciples. And yet what he says is not just for the 12. He says, if anyone desires to come after me. So what Jesus is saying here is given to anyone who in any way would seek to identify as a follower of Jesus. If you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you desire to follow Jesus, this command applies to you today. And the command is clear in verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus expresses the command here in two ways. Deny yourself and take up your cross. And these commands, I think, are sharper than we are likely to hear them now that they have become so familiar to us in our day and age. These commands have become somewhat worn out by all the flippant and trivial ways in which people use them, speaking about self-denial when they're talking about giving up desserts, or talking about bearing a cross when they're talking about an annoying coworker. But Jesus is not talking about these kinds of minor discomforts and issues. Jesus is talking about death. Think first about the command, deny yourself. What does it mean to deny something? Well, it means to reject it, to disown it, to repudiate it. To deny something is to separate yourself from it. And a great illustration of this is later in the gospel, when Matthew will use this same word repeatedly to describe Peter's denial of Christ. When Peter is swearing, I do not know the man, I have nothing to do with him, he denies Christ in that sense. That's what it means to deny something here, to repudiate it completely. And what is the follower of Jesus required to deny? Himself, Jesus says. And notice, there's nothing after himself here. It's not deny himself some small comforts, not deny himself sugar or deny himself earthly pleasures. No, deny himself, period. It's the complete renunciation of self. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. One commentator puts it this way, and I think puts it well. This is very extensive and implies that we ought to give up our natural inclinations and part with all the affections of the flesh and thus give our consent to be reduced to nothing, provided that God lives and reigns in us. When Jesus says deny yourself, he means completely deny self. It's death to self. And that's made more clear in the second way he expresses the command here, when he says, take up your cross. We have to remember, because it's easy to forget in our day and age, that the cross, when Jesus spoke these words, was not an ornament, not an item for jewelry that people wore, but even more than that, it was not yet associated in any way with salvation. Christ had not yet died on the cross. So to these disciples, as they heard this, the word cross refers not to salvation and not to a decoration. It refers to painful, shameful execution. Death. The cross was what Romans used to put people to death in the most painful and shameful way possible. It was an instrument of suffering, but it was an instrument of suffering unto death. It was something they used to kill you. And Jesus says his disciples are going to have to take up their cross. Keep in mind that for these disciples, this was not a metaphor. Many of them would literally be killed for Christ's sake. They would be martyrs. They would be persecuted to death for the sake of Christ. But Jesus does say this is required of anyone who follows him. And so it's not simply for those who are called to go through literal martyrdom, but indeed for all of us. We should be willing to willingly take up, to pick up, not just to have laid upon us, but to pick up the instrument of our own death. We are to pick up the cross on which the self will die. And Jesus says, this is what it means to follow him. I think we should understand he's not making this a prerequisite of following him, because these disciples are struggling to grasp it, even as they are already following him as his disciples. But he is saying this is a requirement of those who would continue to follow him. This will characterize discipleship if you're following Christ. You will be required either to deny Christ or at some point to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is hard for us because we all instinctively live for self, don't we? We don't even realize we're doing it. It's just the air we breathe. We naturally think and act along the lines of what is best for me, myself. What will make me feel better? What will make my life easier? What will advance my purposes in this world? And this self-interest, we know, can be more subtle than this. It doesn't always lie right on the surface. Our self-interest can hide under acts of service sometimes, can't it? You can serve other people, but you know the reason you're doing it is because you want to maybe feel better about yourself because you're such a servant, or you want other people to admire you, but it's possible for self-interest to taint even our acts of service to others. It's also quite possible for us to live for self partially and think that's okay as long as we also live for others partially. We want to sort of compromise and spend a certain percentage of our time serving others so that we can preserve a certain percentage of time for serving ourselves. If you're like me, the serving others percentage is about 10%, and it's about 90% that we typically associate with ourselves. But we think we're somehow heroic for compromising in that way. Well, at least I spend some of my time denying myself. But you see, Jesus is talking about complete self-sacrifice here. A complete denial of the demands of self. Saying to self, when we selfishly desire things, I don't know you. You are not my master. I am not your follower. I don't serve myself. Myself is dead. Now, this is hard, and I understand this is hard, but I want you to notice with me the fact that in this command is contained the gospel. The good news that when Jesus commands us to do this, he is not saying, go deny yourself and take your cross. He's saying, follow me as I have denied myself and taken up my cross. Jesus reminds us here of the good news of the gospel, that he, before calling us to do this, is himself denying himself. He, before telling us to take up our cross, has taken up his cross, and he's done it not for his own sake, but for ours. Christ has laid down his life on the cross, bearing our sins, so that if we believe in him, we are already reconciled with God. We are saved by his grace. And it's only after that, and in the light of that, that he says, now you, if you are going to follow me, you must go through something similar. You must have, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, the mind of Christ, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. That's the command of Jesus in verse 24. But with this command, Jesus gives glorious encouragements. And that's our second point this morning, the encouragements that Jesus gives here. At first, this sounds so harsh to us. We could imagine that Christ's purpose in this is simply to cause his disciples to suffer, as if his goal for them is death. But as he continues, he makes it so clear to them and to us that this is not designed to bring us to our end in death. No, this is perfectly compatible with Christ's promise to give us eternal life. The path of discipleship goes through death, but it doesn't end there for us any more than it did for him. It leads to eternal life. And that's at the heart of these three encouragements that Jesus gives here. You can see, as you look at these verses 25 through 27, that there are three reasons that Jesus is giving here. Three times Jesus begins these verses with the word for, or because. So follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, because these three things are true. The first reason is in verse 25. The reason is this: because this is the path to eternal life. This is paradoxical. It is not what we would naturally think. We think the best way to live is to focus on preserving our life, but Jesus shows us the exact opposite is true. There's an alternative to desiring to come after him. It's the desire in verse 25 to save your life. This is that desire that we all often feel, to wrap ourselves in plastic, to protect ourselves from any injury or illness, to hold on to what is ours and seek to gain more for ourselves, to try to save our lives, preserve our lives from this call to follow Christ and die. But you see what Jesus says plainly here. That desire actually leads to death, not to life. Those who attempt to do this will fail. And notice Jesus says, not whoever saves his life will lose it. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You cannot do this. There is no way that you can save your life. No way for you to hoard life and pleasure and self in such a way that you will not lose it in the end. Because the Bible is so clear, every single one of us by nature is a sinner. Every single one of us lives justly under God's wrath and curse, apart from Christ. And what that means is if you are not following Christ, if you're not saved by him, you are on the path to eternal death and hell. There is no way that you can save your life from that. No matter how hard you try to preserve yourself, please yourself, serve yourself will die. And after death comes judgment. That's why Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. There is no way for you to escape dying. And so notice that in this passage. Your option isn't between keeping your life and losing your life. Your options are between losing your life eternally or losing your life in Christ and gaining something better for all eternity. Because Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Either way, as I've said, you lose your life. No matter how hard you try to save it, eventually you will lose it. Your options are losing it in and with and for Christ, or losing it in the end in judgment. And Jesus gives the promise here, the glorious hope, that it's those who lose their lives for his sake, those who deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him, they are the ones who will, after losing their life, live again. As Jesus says in John 11, whoever lives and believes in me, though he may die, yet he will live. There is life after the loss of your life. And so Jesus promises this road is the road to eternal life. And that's the first reason that he encourages his disciples to embrace this difficult calling. But there's a second reason that he gives then in verse 26. And this reason is that eternal life is worth more than anything else you might gain. Eternal life is worth more than anything else you might gain. He says in verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's possible that some here today are wrapped up in the service of self. You are living to gain things for yourself. That's what you want, that's what you're seeking, that's what you're pursuing. Jesus says here, imagine that you succeed. Just imagine that you succeed. No one really does succeed to this extent, but just imagine for the sake of argument that you could actually get it all. You could become the richest person in the world, have all the pleasures in the world, all the power in the world, receiving all the praise of the world. And I'm not even just referring to sinful things. You've even got the genuinely good things. Throw those on the pile as well. You've got a good family, a meaningful job. You think your life is useful. You've got all of this. You gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. You lose your immortal self, your eternal life, in exchange for gaining the whole world by denying Christ. You lose this gift of eternal life. What have you gained? Christ would say, nothing. You gain nothing if you gain the whole world but lose your eternal soul. There is nothing that one could give in exchange for your soul. There is nothing that compares in value to the eternal soul that the Lord has created you with. And so Jesus says, not only is following him the only path to eternal life, he now adds to that, there's nothing else worth pursuing. There is nothing that is worth pursuing to the exclusion of the eternal life of our souls. All of us have a hard time comprehending this because we live in this world. We live in time, not in eternity. And this is especially hard to grasp for those of us who are young, who may still have that illusion that if I gain things, if I accumulate things, I will find success and satisfaction in that. But Jesus is reminding you here, no matter what you gain, nothing in this passing world compares to eternity. Not getting a good spouse, not getting a good job, not having a nice car, not having a successful career, not winning awards, not being praised at the end of your life, not having a good retirement account, none of it is worth anything compared to the value of your eternal soul. And so Jesus says, it is more than worth it to take up the cross and follow him, because by following Christ, by believing in him, you gain far more than you lose by taking up the cross. And so he gives us these first two reasons, and then in verse 27, he adds a third reason. And essentially, the reason here is that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. The one who tells you, follow me, has the authority to deliver on what he promises. For he is the one in whose hands eternal life and death are held. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here in verse 27, he means a great deal by it. Sometimes we think that the phrase Son of Man refers exclusively to humanity, to the humanity of Christ. And the Bible does often use the phrase Son of Man in that way. But Jesus often used this idea of being the Son of Man in a far more meaningful way. And this is one of those places where he is clearly referring to more than simply his humanity when he calls himself the Son of Man. He's referring to an Old Testament passage in Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles open, you may want to turn to Daniel chapter 7. We'll read a little bit from there. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's given a prophetic vision. This prophetic vision includes the final judgment. Listen to Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9. It says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days," that's God, of course, "the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Pause there. This is a scene of judgment. 10,000 thousands of angels are ministering to the Ancient of Days as he sits in judgment over the world. And now, listen to what we read when we resume in verse 13. Look down at verse 13 in Daniel 7. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. When you read that, and then go back to Matthew chapter 16, and see what Jesus says about coming in the glory of his Father with his angels and rewarding each according to his works as the Son of Man, you can see he's claiming to be this one prophesied by Daniel. Jesus is this one like the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he reminds us that he will one day come again, enthroned in glory and judgment, rewarding each according to his works. Now, this could take us far afield, but I want to remind you at this point that this passage is not saying that salvation is on the basis of our works, because the Bible clearly rules that out elsewhere. We are justified by grace through faith, not by works. And so most likely what Jesus is referring to here when he speaks of rewards according to works, I think, is the undeserved rewards that he will give to his servants at the last day, the gracious gifts he gives to us, even as unprofitable servants. But notice the point here, that it's Christ who will do this, that he is the Son of Man, that he will be enthroned in glory. His will be the everlasting kingdom. And so when he says, follow me and deny yourself and take up your cross, that road does not end in the grave. It does not end in death. It ends in the eternal life that he has promised and that he is able to deliver. And so you see, even as Jesus is telling his disciples, you are going to have to follow me. You're going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself. He's at the same time setting their eyes on the glory that will follow. He's urging them, like him, to despise the shame of the cross as they look forward to the joy that comes beyond it. Jesus is assuring his disciples here, you will follow me in my death, but you will also follow me in my glory. This is the path to eternal life. It's following Christ, believing in him, whatever he calls us to endure. And so we've seen the command. We've seen the encouragements. But now, thirdly and finally, we see the promise in verse 28. Admittedly, all of this that Jesus has been saying can sound very distant, like it's way out there at the end of history, and maybe it will happen, maybe it won't. Who is Jesus to say these things? It could sound very far-fetched for them, and it may indeed for us. But Jesus concludes by reminding his disciples, these things are not merely something that's going to happen at the end of history. This is not as distant as it sounds. These things are unfolding in your own lifetime. Christ is coming in his kingdom even as he speaks to them. And he says in verse 28, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this verse is challenging to understand. Whatever interpretation you take of it, you have some problems that you have to figure out. It's difficult to understand what exactly Jesus is promising. Clearly, as we look at it, he is promising that something is going to happen at some point before at least some of these disciples die. Something is going to happen during the natural lifetime of some of the disciples standing there that day. So what is this? What is going to happen within those decades that will follow? There are different opinions about this that have different things to recommend them. One opinion that's common is that Jesus is referring here to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is something that is possible, but I think it's quite unlikely in this passage, given that there is nothing in this context anywhere about the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment on Israel, the rejection by the Jews, and so it would be unlikely that the disciples would understand Jesus to be speaking about something like that in this verse. I think that is an unlikely interpretation. A slightly more likely interpretation is that this may refer to the transfiguration. We see that the transfiguration takes place in the next chapter, the following verses, and in all of the Gospels that describe the transfiguration, it's associated with this promise in verse 28. Only a few disciples see Jesus transfigured in his glory on the mountain, so it seems likely that Jesus could be referring to that when he says, "Some standing here will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And yet, I think that's also somewhat unlikely because it happens only 6 days later. And so it seems unlikely that Jesus would refer to it as happening sometime within your lifetime when it's actually going to happen within a week. And it's also, I think, unlikely because though the glory of Christ is displayed at the transfiguration, it's not clear how the transfiguration is Christ literally coming into his kingdom. It's a preview of that, but it is not yet the glorious kingdom that will follow the cross. And so I think what Jesus is most likely referring to is a third option. That what Jesus is referring to here is what we call his exaltation. His exaltation, in which, after he dies, he will rise from the dead on the third day, and his disciples, not all of those who were standing there, remember Judas excluded, but some of those standing there would see him in his resurrected glory. They would hear him announcing in chapter 28 of Matthew that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And they would see him ascending into heaven before their eyes. And then, having ascended into heaven, they would see with their own eyes the signs that Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. As the Spirit is poured out and the church begins to grow and as multitudes begin to come to faith, I think Jesus is referring to all of this. To the fact that those standing there that day would live to see the signs that Christ has passed from humiliation to exaltation, that he's gone through the cross and is now in glory, that he's moved from death to life. I think what Jesus is referring to here as happening before their death are the kinds of things that we see unfolding at the end of the gospel and into the book of Acts. But if all that's true, the question is, why does Jesus promise them this? Why does Jesus assure them that in their own lifetime they will see these things? Why does he say, "Assuredly I say to you," wanting them to receive this and believe it? I think the reason is so that they would understand, even as they continue to go through sufferings, they will also have the vision of his glory. Even as these disciples go through persecution and opposition and martyrdom even for the sake of Christ, they will have seen the glory of his kingdom. They will know that not only is the cross theirs as they follow him, they will also have seen that after the cross comes glory. Having seen him pass through death into life, they can be assured then later as they themselves endure the cross that they will follow him not only in the cross, but also in his glory. He promises them this assurance. Now, obviously, for you and me, this applies a little differently than it did for them. Our perspective is different than theirs was. For them, this was all future, but for us, it's past. And yet we too, like them, need to meditate on this promise and its fulfillment when we think about enduring the cross. We need to think about what Paul says in Philippians 3, that we are not only conformed to Christ's death and sharing in his sufferings, we are also experiencing the power of his resurrection. That though we do bear the cross for Christ, though we are called to die to ourselves, the glorious resurrection that he has promised to us is not simply a wish for the future. It's a reality of history. Christ has been exalted. So if he's been exalted, and we've seen, not with our own eyes, but through the writings of the apostles, we've seen that the Son of Man has come into his kingdom, why would we be afraid to follow him, take up the cross, and deny ourselves? If you've seen the end of the story, if you've seen that Christ is exalted, why would you be afraid to follow him through humiliation on the path to sharing in that glory? This promise is another encouragement, another inducement to be unafraid, to take up the cross and follow Christ. As we conclude then, I want to ask you to consider, as I have done somewhat uncomfortably throughout the week that's passed, what is the focus of your life? Is it yourself, or is it your Savior? Are you following your own desires, your own goals for this life and this world, or are you willing to deny yourself and take up the cross to follow Christ? It's an exposing question. It's an uncomfortable question. And yet Jesus reminds us here that what he calls us to is not harmful. It's not really so dangerous as it seems. This life of self-denial is the obvious and good choice to make. Isn't that interesting? As you read through this passage, when you just read verse 24, it's a command that seems foolish and dangerous to obey. Who would take the risk of denying himself? Who would voluntarily pick up a shameful instrument of execution and go to their death? This is absurd. It's dangerous, it's foolish, and you're going to end up miserable, we would think. But then Jesus keeps talking. And as he goes on past this command, he shows us that this is not dangerous and foolish. What's dangerous and foolish is actually not to do it. It's dangerous and foolish to refuse to follow him and deny yourself, because those who reject Jesus gain nothing lasting and lose eternal life and glory. So is it not far better to pour out your life for him and for his sake than to try to hoard it for yourself and lose it in the end anyway? Is it not better to follow Christ and forsake yourself and the world than, clinging to self and to the world, to forsake Christ and all that we have in him? Some of you I know well enough to know are itching for me to quote something that I love to quote. Jim Elliot famously said before he was murdered by those he tried to bring the gospel to, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what Jesus is talking about here. Giving what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Who would not make that exchange? And so today and this week, don't be afraid to follow Jesus by denying yourself, taking up your cross. Don't be afraid that that's a path to misery. Instead, hear the words of Christ again. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that this is a call to follow, that Christ has done all of this for us, that he's denied himself, embraced the cross, passed through the cross and grave to glory, and now calls us to follow him where he has gone. Lord, it is hard for us to sacrifice self, to live not for our own desires, but for your glory, to endure persecution and hardship and self-sacrifice. It's not easy, just as it was not easy for Christ. And yet we have seen clearly now that it is worth it, more than worth it, to do all of these things with our eyes set on the far greater glory that comes in Christ. And so, Father, help us this week to put self to death, for it dies so hard. Help us to live not for ourselves, but for you. And help us to set our eyes on things above, to look ahead to the joy that's set before us. And as we do that, to despise the shame and suffering of sacrificing ourselves. For what we have in Christ is so much better. Father, we thank you. We ask for your help. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.